The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 2. We're getting ready to advance to verse 11. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. From verse 11. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer to give each one the opportunity of preparing himself for the study of the word of God. Inasmuch as this is the most important thing we do in life, it should be approached under the principle of the filling of the Spirit, which includes, am I interrupting you? No talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to others. And if you have to talk, the time to leave is now, or better yet, during silent prayer. Now, we have a couple back there that are talking. We'll just wait till you finish. Blonde-headed person and his girlfriend or whatever it is. If you want to leave, leave now. That's right. We do not talk during the teaching of the Word of God in this church. Unfortunately, one is not allowed to be human about these things. There's always someone who has ill-mannered, who is going to take advantage of ignoring the principle. No talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to those who are serious students of the Word of God. And while I was saying that, they were talking up a storm. All right, I think that pretty well clears up what we're here for. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that to God the Holy Spirit will take the portion we study and make it a source of blessing, that we might fulfill the very purpose for which we are sustained logistically and kept alive in the devil's world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is St. Patrick's Day, the time of the Oirn of the Green. And most people associated with Irish and green beer, and people are tying one on now if they're not already plastered all over the pavement. And that's too bad, because Patrick was not a Roman Catholic, and he was not Irish. Patrick was a Scotsman. And the Irish pirates, who were the barbarians of that day, captured him while he was shepherding some sheep in Scotland. And they made a slave out of him, and he escaped. And when he went back to Scotland, he, of course, personally believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And after he'd learned some Bible doctrine, he became very burdened for his former masters, his captors. And therefore, as a part of the same missionary movement that we have been studying under historical trends in Revelation 2 and 3, he went to Ireland and was one of the greatest missionaries and greatest evangelists of all time. He was our kind of people. And to think that people are celebrating and yelling his name in bars is absolutely ludicrous. Actually, St. Patrick's Day should be celebrated by the singing of hymns and by large evangelistic meetings all over the country. He was the greatest missionary of his century. He was a fantastic believer, knew a lot of Bible doctrine, understood doctrine as we do, and turned Ireland around completely. Behind him came the Roman Catholic Church, and they did something to Ireland that Ireland has never recovered from, and that is they combined the concepts of Christianity with the concepts of Celtic paganism and caused a resistance of any form of authority outside the Roman Church. And that was a disastrous thing, and it has hurt the Irish more than anything else, as illustrated by the fact that when Irish people came to this country, and I can speak for Ireland since I am descended from Irish kings going back to 800 A.D., and the Irish people, when they leave Ireland and come somewhere else and develop and merge into the concepts there and develop respect for authority, they become fantastic people. We've had Irish presidents. We've had people with great success stories who are Irish. And it has nothing to do with St. Patrick's Day. It has to do with the United States of America. It has to do with the stars and stripes. It has to do with the red, white, and blue. And that's nothing wrong with wearing green. I happen to like the color, and it's easy on the eyes. And so it has nothing to do with St. Patrick's Day. And if you you can wear the kilt and play the bagpipes because he was Scot. And if you're Irish, you can revel in the fact that he was one of the great believers of his century, fifth century. And if you like missions, you can appreciate the fact he's one of the greatest missionaries of all time. And we really don't have missionaries quite like him anymore, with one or two exceptions. And so the St. Patrick's Day is a very meaningful day. And strangely enough, it was my father and mother's wedding anniversary. And you can make out of that what you will. A lot of people get married on St. Patrick's Day. It just seems to be a time people can remember. And it follows the Ides of March. Now, I didn't see any of you wearing Roman togas on the Ides of March. And you didn't bring your chapelets and your togas on that particular day, but that just goes to show some things get lost in the shuffle, and some things get pushed ahead in the shuffle, and somewhere in between there's always the truth. So we'll get on with the truth. We are now ready for Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And in verses 12 through 17, we're going to study the church at Pergamum. That's P-E-R-G-A-M-U-M, or you can call it Pergamus. The suffix U-S can be used. And in other words, you have a choice. All old-time historians call it what it really is, Pergamum. And all modern historians go back to the Latin concept, which is Pergamus. And anything else is just simply not acceptable to historians or to anyone else that knows that part of the world. So we're talking about Pergamum or Pergamus. And of course, you have Pergamos in the King James, which won't do at all. And to the angel of the church in Pergamus or Pergamum write, "These things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges, the beginning of a great church in a most unusual city." We always begin with an encouragement to the future pastor. There will always be pastors in the church age, and there is always a need to encourage them right from the start. We have the connective use of the conjunction chi, indicating we are continuing our subject of historical trends, but we're moving to a different locale, K-A-I, and it is followed by the dative singular, definite article, which is the generic use of the definite article. And the dative singular form looks like this in the Greek. That would be T-O-I, toi. The I, by the way, is down here. It isn't over here. There are two places you can put an iota in Greek. And it's the generic use of the definite article is used for a category known as the Second estate, the clergy, pastors of the local churches. Any type of communicating profession, if I may call it that, always has those who communicate the truth and those who do not, those who distort the truth and those who do not. And it's very important for us to understand a principle here. For those of you that want to get rid of the fourth estate, which is, of course, the news media. They communicate information, and what they communicate can be true or false, or partially true and partially false, or distorted or slanted or anything you want. And the second estate, of course, is the so-called clergy. Now, we have good reporters and bad reporters. We have good clergymen and bad clergymen. You have those who teach truth and those who teach what is false. You have those who teach what is slanted in both. And if you get rid of the news simply because you have people who falsify it, you also get rid of any system of freedom in communication. That means you also get rid of the clergy. And rather, the point is, let's do it this way. Let's learn the truth so that we can recognize what is slanted and what isn't, and discern. Freedom demands discernment. That's our first principle, and it comes simply from a definite article. Discern what is true. Discern what is false. And to do that, you must have the truth. And if you desire the truth is available. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You have to discern where clergymen are concerned. You don't say, you may think, I'd like to kill that guy and so on, but that's just a passing thought. And the point is that the whole basis of the fact that men stand up in pulpits and teach what is false and men stand up in the pulpits and teach what is true doesn't change the principle. You have the right of discernment, and the right of discernment is based upon your own scale of values and your knowledge of Bible doctrine. And therefore, the real key is to learn the truth, and the truth makes you free to discern. And therefore, you don't abolish communication systems just because they have people who falsify information. Instead, you discern what is true and what is false. I've never been opposed to the fact, I'm not an admirer, generally, of the press, but that doesn't change the fact that the freedom of the press and the freedom of religion, if we want to call it that, that'll at least catch everyone here, the freedom of the press and the freedom of the religion stand or fall together. And you knock out the freedom of the press, and you've knocked out the freedom of the clergy. And that's what happens in dictatorships. That's what Adolf Hitler did. Adolf Hitler knocked out the freedom of the press, and he knocked out the freedom of the clergy. That's exactly what Joe Stalin did. So that the press simply gives the viewpoint of the evil communists. And there is no freedom of religion in Russia or China or Cuba or anywhere else where communism exists, as illustrated by what is now happening in Poland. So it's far more important to have freedom. You're always going to have the true and the false standing side by side. And the point is not to destroy what is false, but to recognize it and reject it. And in any generation, when you have a larger number of people who understand truth and reject what is false, you always have a great historical period. And when you don't have that, then, of course, you have the confusion we have now. But it is far better to have freedom and confusion than no freedom and the lie, dictatorship. All right, we have two words so far, and two. Next, we have the dative singular, indirect object, from the noun angelos, which looks like this in the Greek. That's A-N-G-E-L-O-S. Angelos can be transliterated angel, in which case we're talking about a super creature category. But we're talking here about human beings. This gets confused occasionally. There was a song many years ago in the days of Dixieland called Got a Date with an Angel. That, of course, meant a beautiful woman to the one who was dating her. That is not the angel we have here either. This is the dative singular indirect object of angelos, meaning messenger. Used here for a technical messenger. Used here for the future pastors of the church at Pergamum or Pergamus. The dative singular indirect object from the noun angelos means a messenger technically used for the future pastors. And it, the dative of indirect object indicates the ones in whose interest the act is performed. The information is given, first of all, in the interest of future pastors in the city of Pergamus or Pergamum. The dative of advantage also has in view the advantage to the local church. It is to the advantage of a local church to have a Bible teaching pastor, either in residence, face-to-face that is, or non-residence. Believers cannot learn doctrine without a communicator of doctrine who is in the business, as it were, of communicating. A pastor teacher, by gift, by preparation, by academics, by everything that is necessary to communicate doctrine and to go into the original languages and separate the wheat from the chaff, the true from the false. Next we have the genitive singular of relationship from the noun ecclesia. That's E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Now, ecclesia refers to local churches, not denominations, local churches. And you have to remember that this is the first century when this was written. And for three centuries thereafter, you have local churches like at Pergamum or Ephesus or Smyrna, and you have one at Rome, you have Philippi, you have a church at Jerusalem, and these are all local churches, and they had fellowship as Christians as they traveled back and forth, but they never formed a denomination. And you have to remember, there was no such thing as the words Catholic and Protestant as we know them today until the Renaissance and really the 17th century. Until the, actually at the end of the 16th century, but throughout the 17th century and thereafter. So the word Catholic and Protestant, for example, are relatively new terms. They are terms that are not more than 350 years old, and that's new. And people think in terms of Catholic and Protestant. The military does this, and they put down, you can put down Catholic or Protestant on your dog tag. I always carried the P for Protestant on my dog tag, and it was meaningless. Doesn't tell you anything. And if I had been killed in World War II, chances are I might have been buried by a Catholic chaplain, a Jewish chaplain, or a Protestant chaplain. Wouldn't make any difference because I would already be in heaven anyway, and that would be that. But these are terms that are just still used, and they're really not very meaningful except to define concepts true and false with regard to denominations. Now, of course, the question arises, where did these words, how did they finally develop? There was no such thing. The ecclesia was simply a classroom where people learned doctrine. That's the local church. And all believers throughout the Roman Empire and everywhere else there were believers. See, eventually we had Nestorian missionaries going to China. There were believers in China. There were believers in India. Thomas went to India. There were believers in Parthia. There were believers inside and outside of the Roman Empire. Well, how did they get started? The same way things always get started. You get a strong pastor. This eventually happened, but it did not happen until Rome had a bishop or a pastor named Gregory. Gregory the Great, he's called, rightfully so. And he had the pastorate or a bishopric at Rome. They actually, bishop and pastor are synonymous biblically. And there were a lot of weak sisters around him. A lot of pastors that couldn't cut it. And so they leaned on the Gregory. And as they more and more did, they came under the influence. And that's not wrong in itself to come under the influence of some pastor who is stronger than others. That's not, there's nothing wrong with that. But what happened was this. Eventually, not in Gregory's time, but 100 years or so later, something else happened that was significant and tragic. And it happens all the time. It's still happening in history. Eventually, there were some arguments. See, Rome took in a lot of churches around to the influence extent, and that was all right. But then, one day, somebody out here said, the bishop in Rome just made a statement that isn't biblical at all. It contradicts the Bible. And the Bible is our authority. So they started a little conflict. And so the bishop in Rome by this time, he was called Papa, which is the word Pope, because he was a lot of people were leaning on, like these pastors were his children. And so he said, now wait a minute. One of them finally got up and said, look, if there's a conflict between what you see in the Bible and what I say when I sit in my chair, when I speak ex cathedra, then what I say ex cathedra is just as important, if not more so, than what the Bible says. And so the conflict, then some church says, well, we can't buy that, so we'll pull out. And they did. Other church says, we like that, so we'll stay with it. And a denomination was formed that way. We have denominations today. We have many denominations. We talk about Catholic and Protestant, but that's not a true category or designation anymore. What's the difference in some of the practices between, say, the Baptists and the Catholics? There's a difference in doctrine. I've taught in a Catholic seminary. I've taught homiletics in the past once or twice, and I know pretty much what they teach, and they have departed from some of their real fine biblicists like Jerome. Jerome was one of the greatest biblicists in the Catholic Church, but they had men, brilliant men like Thomas Aquinas, and they had the more emotional type, self-righteous type like Augustine. And all these people had a place at that time. But eventually, these people formed up and they said, look, we're going to take the Bible away from these churches. And they did. And they said, now, you can't have your Bible and you can't read it. We'll let you know what it says. And that's how the Roman Catholic Church started. Well, over here at Istanbul, we call it today, or Constantinople, they were going through exactly the same thing. In Constantinople, they had a strong bishop, and they had weak sisters that were leaning on him around him, and they said, look, you don't agree with the Bible on this. And he said, but they didn't go in for ex cathedra. They said, look, the Bible is just a little bit too much. Now, these people spoke Greek. Well, we won't worry about what it says in the Bible. We will show you, we will give you training aids like we do for our prep school, and legitimately. And a lot of these training aids were excellent. It helped people to understand, because there was a problem over here. A lot of people couldn't read. And so it was no issue as reading the Bible for themselves. So they said, we'll act it out for you. And so they started a tremendous amount of rituals, some of which has still come down to us today in what we call the Greek Orthodox Church, which is really neither Greek nor Orthodox, except they do use the Greek language. But it became the official church of Russia, and it was because of missionary activity, it became primarily a Slavic church. All right, so we have Greek Orthodox. So we have Roman Catholic. Now, they also, we have a lot of independence. And in the Middle Ages, the Bible was pretty well taken away from the people. And the Bible, in some rare cases, was taught to the people. In fact, Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest who taught the Bible to his congregation. And that's how he happened to get in a little bit of trouble. Quite a bit, as a matter of fact. And so the medieval times is a period when people did not have the Bible available to themselves. You have to remember this was before printing. Everything was hand copied. And therefore we have a monopoly called the Roman Catholic Church. And we have a monopoly called the Greek Catholic Church. Later on, they became the Greek Orthodox. And in the Middle Ages, we still have independent groups. We also have within the Roman Catholic Church people teaching doctrine, and in the Greek Catholic Church people teaching doctrine, and doing a good job of it. Many, many excellent. The University of Paris was founded for the purpose of communicating what the Bible said exegetically, pretty much the approach we use today. And so there's always been the truth taught somewhere, even though we have these denominations. Now, let's take, for example, the Baptists. The Baptists today, they say we are a group of affiliated independent churches, but they have a common missionary program, both home and foreign missions. And Nashville says you do this and you do that, and they are very antagonistic toward Roman Catholic terminology, so they don't call it the Pope, but in effect they get dictated to in the same way. And yet a lot of people, there are a lot of wonderful ministers in the Baptist Church, and there are a lot of them that are just program and don't know straight up from straight down, and are even a little confused, some of them, as to salvation, and there's a lot of liberalism, and there's a lot of conflict. They claim they're not a denomination, but they are. We used to have pastor conferences here. Many of you remember it. I finally had to cut it out because we were leaning too much in that direction. I found out that a lot of these people want to get together and lean on some. And a pastor's conference is just like any kind of a business that goes out and has a convention. A pastor's convention or a pastor's conference are all these people getting together and leaning on each other. All the weak sisters cry on each other's shoulder. And they copy things. You have how many baptisms? You had how many members? And how did you do it? And then they go home and try it too. And no one ever thinks about teaching the Word of God. The Bible gets lost in the shuffle, you see. And as a result, you see, right now, the Baptist Church is going the way of the Roman Catholic Church. Other churches, the Anglican Church, there's a movement on foot right now for the Anglican Church. They're trying to get back with the Roman Catholic Church, the Church of England, or the Anglican Church. You call it the Episcopal Church over here. And you can find just about anything you want in news. You can go to Time magazine and get a lot of good news and get some things that are bad and slanted. You can go to a lot of newspapers and get good and bad news. You can turn on the television and get good and bad news. You can go to almost any denominational church and get what is false, and in some you get what is true. You can go to independent churches and it's the same thing. And it's always been that way. And we're a little bit behind in the use of our terminology. And you probably notice that I rarely say anything about denominations. There's a lot of liberalism in a lot of them. There are a lot of things that are false. There are a lot of antagonism toward the Word of God as we understand it. And then you will find in all these denominations somewhere there's always someone who stays with the truth. But it's a difficult thing. It's much more difficult than being independent and just simply teaching the Word of God straight on. And this situation has always existed. And why has it existed? Why? For example, the Roman Catholic Church has had a tremendous influence starting in the Middle Ages, because in many places the Roman Catholic Church became the state and ruled the state. There were the Papal States in Central Italy. And the same thing happened in South America. And you may have noticed there's a great deal of difference between the United States and Mexico, and there's a great deal of difference between the United States and Central and South American countries. And you may have noticed that there is a tremendous vacuum in South America and Central America and Mexico, which sucks in communism because people do not understand. They never got around to manifest destiny. Roman Catholic Church stopped manifest destiny in this sense. Landed aristocracy and your clergy. But they were anti-industrial revolution. That's a Protestant ethic. And they often had their undeveloped frontier. But without the industrial complex taking over, you never get into modern history under the principle of the concept of the manifest destiny. Now, in this country, manifest destiny was fulfilled perfectly so that Roman Catholics are tolerated because we have separation of church and state. And Baptists are tolerated. And Methodists are tolerated. And as far as I know, even Baraka is tolerated by the state, which is as it should be. And you see, our economy and our Christianity in its various forms or religion are not in any way related. Now, there's a mistake that a lot of churches make in trying to get into politics. We avoid that. You may have noticed that every time there's an election, we don't permit anyone to electioneer in here. We don't permit anyone to bring in pamphlets, good or bad. That's not our responsibility. Now, we do have a great deal to say about things that candidates say because they line up with what we teach in historical trends. So you should understand that. And in many of the things we studied, I remember we studied Isaiah. We had a perfect commentary of many things that administrations were doing at that time. And they were mentioned. They were perfect illustrations. Everyone was familiar with them. That's not getting into politics. Getting into politics is actually being activists for a specific candidate. We never tell you for whom to vote. We never take a stand and say, this church officially supports this candidate. We don't do that. That's getting into politics too. We stay out of it. And it's professional for churches to stay out of politics. It is professional for police officers to stay out of politics. It is professional for fire departments to stay out of politics. It is professional for the military to stay out of politics. When you are a government service, it is professional to stay out of politics, and we would have what Caesar did for Rome. If we had a bureaucracy, in this country, like Caesar set up, the knights, the equites, whereby they stayed out of politics, then we would be far better off. Well, then bureaucracy would be efficient instead of horrible. But you see, we relate our bureaucracy, we relate our various civic departments, we relate our military, we relate our church to politics, and it's a mistake, and it's one that's going to hurt us under the concept of historical trends. Now remember, we're talking about the church here. We're talking about independent churches. There was no Roman Catholic Church. There was no Greek Orthodox Church. There was no denomination of any kind. There were no Protestants. No one was protesting anything. It was just simply local churches. And that's the way it was for three centuries. Oh, there were attacks from false doctrine like Gnosticism, which we have studied. And this prince, we need to understand, so when it says, and to the messenger, the future pastor of the church, we're talking about the church as a classroom where Bible doctrine was taught. And then this church is located in a specific geographical area, which is given in the prepositional phrase, and plus the locative of Pergamon. And plus Pergamon. That's E-N plus P-E-R-G-A-M-U-M. That's bringing Pergamon into the English by way of the Latin. Pergamum. Or the Latin nominative is Pergamus. And there was a question as to whether this was a neuter noun, proper noun, or whether it was nominative. If it is a neuter noun, as historians say, this is the consensus of historians, it's Pergamum. And if it's a nominative, if it's a masculine noun, then it's Pergamus in the Roman Empire. And we'll use the word Pergamus. The way I slur it, you may even think that's an O, so it's no problem for you. We just may have a historian or two here, and we want you to understand we haven't overlooked a thing. All right. And to the messenger, the future pastor of the church in Pergamos, and then the mandate to the Apostle John, the aorist active imperative of the verb grapho. That's G-A-R-A-P-H-O, grapho. Write. The culminative aorist tense views the writing of the book of Revelation in its entirety, but regards it from the viewpoint of existing results, plus the encouragement of future pastors to study and to teach the content of the Word of God. The active voice, the Apostle John, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, produces the action of the verb, and the imperative mood is a command, an order. We have studied before the concept of inspiration which comes out of this. All right, so far we have a phrase. And to the messenger, the future pastor of the church in Pergamos, write. You will note by now that we have taken up three cities, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. So it's time to look at eisegogics again with regard to the Roman Empire at this time. And our first principle of eisegogics before we resume is the urban interpretation of Roman history. The urban interpretation of Roman history. Rome, as an agricultural country, was a republic. Rome, as an urban nation, was an empire. Point one, what is often categorized as the Roman Empire is really not an empire at all. It is really an association of large cities, prosperous cities. And these cities were made up of all races, all peoples, and everything but nations. Rome, as an empire, was an association of cities, large and small. Two, without the Greek civilization preceding the Romans, the Greek civilization of city-states, there would have been no Roman Empire. Now, there was a Roman Republic, but there never would have been a Roman Empire apart from the Greek civilization of city-states. Three, Roman civilization became an urban civilization, for the city of the Roman Empire was its important entity. And what does that tell you? The same thing it tells you about the United States of America and her manifest destiny. The South was an agricultural area. The North was industrial. Where do you get your large cities from? Industry. The North had the large cities. The South was agricultural, landed aristocracy. Once the war between the states was settled at Appomattox, the United States began to prosper because the undeveloped frontier was an area of townships, ranches, farms, Indian country, and so on. What is it all today? One of the major parts of the undeveloped frontier is now a state of large cities, California. It's practically all city to city. When I was a little boy, I used to go from Beverly Hills to visit my aunt who lived in Coronado. And it was wide open country, beautiful country, high cliffs overlooking the sea. A little town here and there. I remember a little burg called San Clemente. Just a little spot on the road, and they always had two police officers, and if you went 1 mile an hour over the speed limit, you always got a ticket. I always got tickets in San Clemente. I hold a record, perhaps. But they're all this beautiful country. Now, between Los Angeles and San Diego, it's one continuous city. It's all urban. When I lived in Fort Worth, which is one of the finer cities in Texas, especially when I lived there, just marvelous. Why, going to Dallas was a day's job, and you pass through a lot of country. Now, Dallas and Fort Worth are just practically one city. It's urbanized. You see what's happened to this country, and that's why we have a brand new set of problems, and we're still trying to deal with a lot of our problems from the standpoint of an agricultural economy, and we're not. We're an industrial economy. And when you're an industrial economy, what do you treat better than anything else? You treat your agricultural people better. 8,000 farmers quit last year. Farmers can't afford to keep going. And we're now getting into industrialized farming. Big corporations are farming. And when you lose the little farmer, you destroy one of the major solutions to urbanization. Now, we are a different nation. And we are tottering on the verge of destruction. And one of the major reasons is because the more you urbanize, the more important farming becomes. Farming is not important at all when you live in an agricultural economy, because everyone is a farmer. Everyone has a piece of ground and can grow his own food. But once you become like the Roman Empire, see, the United States of America right now is exactly like the Roman Empire was. Just before, when they were about to collapse and just before they went down for a while. You can't neglect farming. Do you know what saved the Roman Empire? Finally, in the Second Punic War, Rome lost most of its farmers. They went into the city and most of them never went back to farming. What saved the Roman Empire was that Gaius Julius Caesar, the genius again, realized suddenly that no one was doing much farming in Italy and that they were having real food riots and problems. They have a hard time getting grain. And he looked around on the map and he discovered the richest farming area in the world at that time, Egypt. And you know what he did? He did, and he passed it on to his nephew who succeeded him as Octavius Augustus Caesar. He said, this is now out of bounds for senators. You have to get my permission to go to Egypt. And he went down there and he turned that in to the biggest agricultural producing area. And they did it for 300 years. But he was conscious of the fact that urbanization destroys the production of food. Just what we're doing today. Do you know what would happen if Houston was cut off? If Houston was cut off tonight, do you know how much of a food supply we have in our stores? And no trucks could come in, and we could not get any food in here. Well, the shelves would be empty in 2 days. There's a 2-day supply at best. Then what do you do for food? Well, you have a few things on your shelves. What happens when you run out of that? Well, a lot of people go out and rob someone else, just like the siege of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Therefore, there are two things that must be supported and sustained in this country at all costs if we're going to survive. And that is the farmer and the trucker. The two things you can't get along without. Now, it used to be the railroads, but the railroads are defunct. You can't get along without good roads, good trucking industry, and supporting the farmers to the hilt. Can't do it. You can't survive. You see, we're becoming urbanized. And the more urbanized we become, the more you must go back to the basics that support cities. Food. And the Romans, Gaius Julius Caesar figured out again, what are the two things you need to make a city great? Food and water. So he built aqueducts, and the Romans were water conscious. They found systems. They had magnificent engineers, and they built aqueducts, and they brought water in. Pergamos had water. Smyrna had water. Ephesus had water. Cities in the ancient world were built on rivers. The city of Fort Wayne, Indiana, was built originally on three rivers. They're all overflowing right now. The Maumee and the St. Joseph. And let's see, what was that other one? Well, anyway, three rivers. And all of your Cincinnati was built on a river. All of your famous early cities were built on rivers. New York was built on several rivers. The Hudson, the East River, and so on. Water and food. And no urbanized civilization has ever survived the loss of water and food. Now, I don't think we need to help the Indians anymore. I think we need to get back to water and food. And I think these are government projects that should be considered. Roman government got into the business of water and food, and through the genius of Caesar and the system he set up, Rome had for 450 years water and food, and the empire was an association of cities. And all of the churches were located in cities. There was no country church in the Roman Empire. There were country people. And the country people were often the ones who were demon-possessed, involved a lot in a lot of the ancient idolatrous practices. Like they had in France to make the wine improve. They used to have a practice in the medieval times. They'd take master of the chateau. They finally got around to him, but originally it was they'd take peasants out and kill them, sprinkle their blood over the vines, prove the wine. Those of you who've ever had any Chateau Latour, or especially that, or any Duku Bocayu, you can taste the blood. It's still there from where it was sprinkled. Well, you see, the fact remains, and there's a principle here. We simply are not going to survive without food and water. Now, everybody's talking about oil and gas and energy, but they all ignore the basics. And here we see every day farmers are quitting. Farmers are quitting. Farmers can't make it. They're paying too much for gas to run their tractors. They're paying too much for feed. They're paying too much for everything. They cannot actually make a living. And they're going broke. As one farmer put, he said, "Why should I, at my expense, feed the United States and the rest of the world? I can't do it. I'm running out of money." We've got problems like you can't believe, and it's problems that no one ever paid any attention to because they're not familiar with historical trends. But you see, we're getting it isagogically right here. The Roman Empire was an empire of cities. Point four. The cities were to the Roman Empire what cities and states are to the United States. Cities were permitted and encouraged to manage their own affairs. And one thing about the Romans, they had literally thousands of cities in the empire, and they allowed the citizens of the city to manage their own affairs. That was Caesar's idea. We call it today states' rights. They had provincial governors acting as a general supervisor in large cities like Ephesus. The population of the Roman Empire considered themselves citizens of a city. And thus, they lost racial identity and racial prejudice. Therefore, a person considered himself an Alexandrian, an Athenian, a Corinthian, a Philippian, an Ephesian, a Pergamean. And they were all colors of skin, they were all races, but they were all citizens of their city. And they just simply had no racial prejudice. They had some prejudices, but they were against Christians. And that had nothing to do with race. They identified themselves with their city rather than their race. There was one exception to this. Can you guess what it was? No, you can't. The Jews. The Jews were the only ones. In other words, the conquests of Alexander the Great and the consequent Hellenistic monarchies paved the way for the Roman Empire to be an association of cities. Rome became the master of a galaxy of cities which flourished in Hellenistic times. Athens, Corinth, Thessalonica, Byzantium, Pergamos, Ephesus, Antioch, an association of 10 cities in Palestine called the Decapolis. They were the federated Greek colonies in Semitic Phoenicia. Alexandria, the Pentapolis of Libya. And you can still see the remains of some of those five great cities in Libya. The Roman columns, the Greek cities of Sicily, southern Italy, Spain. Marcus Ausonius was a Roman born in Bordeaux. He was the first person to publish a list of the 10 most famous cities in the Roman Empire. And he was the man who started the Bordeaux wines. He published a list that included Rome in the order of merit of size. Rome, Carthage, Constantinople, Antioch, Alexandria, Treves, Milan, Bordeaux, Aquileia, Arles. And then he included some Spanish cities, Seville, Cordova, Tarragona, Braga, Athens, Catania, Syracuse, Narbonne, Toulouse, etc. He did a category and a study of cities, and it was his list of cities. Of course, he actually built his magnificent Roman villa on a hill on a chalk cliff. And right down here on each side of it, on one side are the Pomerols, on the other side are the Saint Emilions today. And up here is called, this is called Chateau Ausonius today. And this chalk cliff and the vines gave a special taste to these two particular categories of wine that made things like Cheval Blanc one of the most famous wines in the world. But he did a lot more than that. He suddenly made people who were smart realize that Rome was not an empire as we understand empires. Not like the Persian Empire. It was like no other empire in history outside of what Alexander started but didn't finish. It was simply an association of cities, prosperous cities, free trade between cities, thousands of cities on one side, the Atlantic, on the other side, the Euphrates, the Danube, the Rhine, all of the way up to Hadrian's Wall and all the way south to the Sahara Desert. That large chunk of planet Earth had thousands of cities and they traded. Free trade. And prosperity was fantastic. Capitalism was the order of the day and people were prosperous everywhere. And of course it was related to the rise of Christianity. The state of the cities plus their prosperity was the index for the condition of the Roman Empire. And when something went wrong with the cities, the empire went down. And when the cities prospered, the empire went up. And everyone could catch that. Most modern historians can catch that much, but they didn't figure out what made the cities go up. What made them go down? But we know. We've been studying it under the doctrine of historical trends. And so obviously cities are necessary for the existence of the stability of local churches where Bible doctrine was taught. As the cities became prominent in the Roman Empire, in those cities you have large groups of people together. You have people like the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John and even Peter himself and many others, Timothy and Titus. And what did they do? They went to cities where there were populations and they evangelized in those cities. They did missionary work inside the Roman Empire, which would eventuate in the Roman Empire being a strong client nation to God and a base for missionary activity outside the Roman Empire to the entire world. And so there were local churches where Bible doctrine was taught, and a maximum number of mature believers in any of these cities caused an uptrend in SPQR. Cities like Seville, Tripoli, Benghazi, large city at that time, Benghazi and Cyrene, Tunis, Carthage was revived, Alexandria, Caesarea, Damascus, Antioch, Ephesus, Pergamos, Smyrna, Halicarnassus, Troy, Byzantium, Athens, Delphi, Thessalonica, Syracuse, Catania, Rome, Ostia, Milan, Ravenna, Venice. That was the Roman Empire. And what was the Roman Empire? What did it come to be? And why was it inevitable that Christianity would triumph? Because you can't have an empire of associated cities without having the exchange of thinking as well as the exchange in trade. And it was inevitable that through the blood of martyrs and the power of Bible doctrine, that Christianity would triumph in the Roman Empire and then go throughout the entire world. The importance of cities in the Roman provinces of Asia is even emphasized by Cambridge Ancient History, Volume 2, page 585, which says, quote, Rhodes, referring to the island, Rhodes ceased to play a leading part in the affairs of the Eastern Mediterranean. Her place was taken by Ephesus, the greatest market west of the Taurus Mountains, and other cities of the coastal region, Pergamos, Smyrna, and Miletus. While in the interior, at all favorably situated places, regional capitals achieved an enhanced importance as centers of economic life and city civilization flourished. Places like Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea, on the Lycus River, and many others. Page 587. The Roman regime was based on the self-government of cities in which we can recognize a Greek element. See, there's the key. So it didn't really make any difference who was the emperor of the Roman Empire. It didn't make any difference how evil the Caesar was. The Roman Empire was an empire of cities. Self-government in cities. And it was inevitable then that the triumph of Christianity in the Roman province of Asia created the same industrial complex that the Protestant ethic did in Western Europe after the Renaissance and Reformation were underway. And what held the Roman Empire together then was the triumph of Christianity. Christianity was in the cities. And while in the rural population of places like Caria, Phrygia, Lydia, they would cling to the ancient religions of Demeter, the Phallic cult, the divine mother of fertility, the cult of the Phallic religion. Generally, in all your large cities, Christianity became the factor. The country folk had to come to the cities to participate in their religious worship. And in the cities, they were evangelized. They came to worship Demeter. They came to worship Aphrodite or Venus. They came to worship the sun god Apollo. They came to worship Mars or Ares. But they stayed to be born again. This means that the great conflict existed in the cities of the empire. There was a conflict. It was the conflict between the Bible doctrine of the divine dynasphere and the religious and philosophical traditions of the cosmic system. And Christianity took over the cities of Rome eventually through evangelism, through Bible teaching, through the functions of the Word of God. Well, that brings us back to Pergamos mentioned in our passage. We have gone as far as the word Pergamos, and tomorrow night we'll begin with that word Pergamos and continue our study of verse 12. We're grateful now, Father, for the privilege of studying Thy Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will take the portion we have studied together and make it a source of blessing and challenge, that we might grow in grace, that we might begin to see and to understand the place of Christianity in these United States and the purpose that God has for us in logistical grace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.